If you have a copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we find ourselves almost finished with the book this morning. We're in chapter 5, the final chapter, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. You'll find these verses inside of your bulletin as well as our second scripture reading for this morning. Last week we studied the certainty of our Lord's return, the day of the Lord, otherwise known as the second coming of Christ. And Paul offered words at the end of chapter 4 to give comfort in light of believers having lost loved ones, family members and friends who were Christians who had died, wondering if they would participate in the second coming of Christ and if they were okay. And Paul wanted to give words to those believers at Thessalonica that they could use to encourage and comfort their brothers and sisters in the Lord in light of their loss of loved ones. Well, this week Paul continues on the theme of the return of Christ or the second coming, but instead of focusing on the certainty of it, he focuses on the manner of that return. What will it be like when Christ comes back? What will happen? When will it take place? And what will it be like when he returns? And Paul seems to focus on three characteristics which describe the second coming of Christ and serve to instruct Christians both then and now as to how we should conduct ourselves as we live out our lives waiting for his return. And by way of an outline, those three characteristics are these. Number one, Christ's return will be sudden and surprising. We find that in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, Christ's return should promote sobriety and self-control. And we find that in verses 4 through 8. And then finally, Christ's return will ultimately lead to suffering or salvation. And we see this clearly in verses 9 through 11. So along with the synopsis of the message, let's pray and ask for God's grace as we study our Bibles this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that you would use the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe and to strengthen those who have already believed. Father, may these moments lead to your glory and yours alone and to our benefit as your children. Bless us with your Holy Spirit now. Illuminate our minds that we might learn and grow and apply the truth that we study this day. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, Christ's return will be sudden and surprising. Excuse me. You'll notice this in verses 1 through 3. Paul, first of all, in verse 1, reminds his readers that it's unnecessary to write about the times and dates. Look at verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. It's funny, believers both then and now seem to have this incurable curiosity concerning what the Lord is doing and when he will do it, in general and specifically when it comes to the second coming, when it comes to his return. Nevertheless, preoccupation with these things is not the Lord's will for our lives, especially in connection to his return and the realization of Christ's eternal kingdom. I think preoccupation with times and dates and seasons tends to undermine our obedience to Christ's command. It leads to a truncated faith. There are many Christians and there are many Christian reading materials that deal with eschatology. Excuse me, the study of the end times. And so often, I think well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christians devote so much time to trying to figure out politically and militarily what's going on in the world to try to predict when Christ is going to come back. I've always found it fascinating that the Lord Jesus Christ himself does not know the day of his return. And I scratch my head, how can a very God of very God, the infinite God-man, not know that? Well, I wonder if Christ just chooses to ignore it. I wonder. Because it's just not that important. And yet it's one of those things that we Christians, for some reason, have to hold up and become preoccupied with. You remember the ascension of our Lord in Acts chapter 1. Whenever the disciples gathered right before Jesus was to leave after his resurrection, and what did they say in Acts 1, verse 6? So when they had gathered together, the disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Times and dates. What are you going to do? When are you going to do it? And Jesus' reply is classic. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Don't you love it how the Lord Jesus corrected his own disciples and say the Christian life is not a matter of trying to predict when things will take place. There are many things that are revealed in Scripture, but as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, and the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians what Jesus has already reminded us of, and that is that we ought not to waste our time trying to predict when the Lord Jesus is going to return. We ought to give ourselves to obedience to his commands. Make sure that we are ready and found waiting for him when he does return. Now you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, Paul not only reminds the readers that it's unnecessary for him to write about times and season, but Paul reminds the Thessalonians in verses 2 and 3 concerning what the day of the Lord will be like. Look at verse 2 and 3. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You know, this language, the day of the Lord, is Old Testament phenomenon. Over and over again, you'll find in the prophets, especially the minor prophets, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming. And it was with reference to judgment upon Israel's enemies. But it also had a connotation of judgment on Israel because of her sins, which led to exile. And that's why when you read about the day of the Lord in Amos, you'll find it's not only a time of judgment for heathens and judgment for pagans, it also is a time for judgment upon Israel. As 1 Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And so interestingly enough, in Amos 5:18, the prophet says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. In the Old Testament sense, the day of the Lord dealt exclusively with wrath against sin. And so Paul is borrowing that Old Testament imagery and saying this is going to be a very interesting time when the day of the Lord happens in our epoch, when Christ returns. Because it will primarily be a time of judgment. Now make no mistake about it. Believers will escape. Because believers have already been judged in Jesus Christ. We're no longer held accountable for our sin that we have committed. We have been forgiven and cleansed and regenerated and justified. And the day of judgment will only prove that phenomenon in our lives. So believers have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to with the return of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, for those who do not know him, for all those who are outside of the body of Christ, it will be a distressing day. It's going to come like a thief. Now, many people have supposed that that means secrecy. No, what he's emphasizing there is surprise. I don't know if you've ever had a thief in your house, somebody knocking at your door. We had somebody that broke into our house years ago when I was a youngster. And they were gone when we got there. We noticed all of our belongings were gone. We all went to bed and called the police. And about 3 or 4 in the morning, the same fella came back to the door. I don't know if he was high on drugs or intoxicated, but not very wise to come back to the house that you just broke into. You know? We called the cops and they came and hauled him away. But it was surprising and upsetting. We felt violated that somebody had come into the house and taken our belongings without being aware of it. It was sudden, it was surprising, and that's what the Lord is trying to emphasize. That's why he uses the imagery of the woman who is pregnant with child. When she gives birth, those labor pains on a pregnant woman. If anybody's been pregnant or you have been married to someone who was pregnant, you know what that's like. Laying in the bed in the middle of the night and all of a sudden it's time. Those pains begin to hit. Things happen. The baby is on the way. So we need to pack up and or get that suitcase that's already packed and get to the hospital. So Paul is emphasizing here it's sudden. Very sudden. And it is surprising. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. This is why Jesus also used that kind of imagery in our gospel reading this morning in Matthew 24. He said, "Keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." It'll be sudden and surprising when the Lord Jesus comes back. That's why Jesus used Noah and the flood to demonstrate his surprising and sudden return. How it would catch many people off guard. You know, in the days of Noah, we didn't read the full account of all the chapters with the flood and the coming of the flood. But God came to Noah and said, "I want you to build an ark and I want you to put your family members on there and collect 2 of every kind of animal." And as the story goes, people watched him do this, which appeared to be so foolish. They were off guard. They didn't have any interest. They didn't make any preparations. They were simply going about their business as usual. And slowly but surely, Noah built the ark, and then Noah entered the ark with his family. And then Noah had all the animals enter the ark. And did you read that at the end of that passage? The door was shut. God shut him in. God himself shut the door. Later on in the New Testament, the ark is a picture, a symbol of salvation, of the church. That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of his body, the church, they're on the ark of salvation. And God has shut them in. And they're safe from the wrath and the destruction to come. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says in Matthew 24, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So it will be a time of surprise, a time that is sudden. Now Paul goes on to say, secondly, that Christ's return should promote sobriety and self-control. In light of the Lord's return and the surprising and sudden nature of it, how should we Christians live? Well, if you look at verses 4 through 8, you'll see. And these words, sobriety or alertness and self-control, seem to come to the surface. They seem to condition these verses. And while the Lord's return will be sudden and surprising, it should not be as much for believers. Those who believe in Christ should prepare for Christ's return. Now notice a couple things under this particular point. First, Paul distinguishes his readers from pagans in the world. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." Paul uses a series of metaphors for the sake of contrast between believers and pagans. He uses night and day. He uses darkness and light. The Bible uses these figures to demonstrate evil and its effects, and also the characteristics of the children of God in contrast to the children of the world. Now, Paul uses these figures in other places too. This present world is a place of darkness. According to 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What has fellowship with light?" Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that Christ has saved us out of darkness. Quote, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul says, you don't have to live in darkness. You live in the light. You're not children of the night, but children of the day, if you belong to Christ. And therefore, that should condition the way that we prepare, that we see ourselves as distinct from pagans. We don't get caught up in the way pagans live. Pagans live for this world. That's why 1 John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. That's why James talks about the Spirit of God jealously desiring the Spirit inside of us, because the Lord knows that when we live in this world, we are attracted to the things of this world. And we become very comfortable in this world. I know I can and do. And when I face spiritual things, I begin to realize that this world is not my home. And I should not be so obsessed with the material things of this world, that I'm living for the day of eternity. Thessalonican Christians have come into the light of Christ. They have passed from the possibility of destruction. And Paul goes on to instruct the Thessalonian believers with regard to how they should conduct themselves as they wait for the Lord's return in verses 6, 7, and 8. Look at these verses. First of all, he says, don't be asleep. Look at verse 6a. "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep." What does he mean by that? Well, perhaps a reminder of the parable of foolish virgins. Remember, there were 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. And one had oil for the lamps and the other didn't. And they fell asleep. And the ones who fell asleep without the oil were not ready. But the others who fell asleep and had the oil, they were ready. Paul is saying that Christians should lead productive lives. There's a time to sleep and a time to work. But there is no place for laziness or a casual attitude or commitment to the body of Christ. You know, a lot of people that go through life kind of sleepy-headed. They're not really aware of eternal things, or at least if they are, it's only in theory and not in practice. So Paul says, don't be negligent. Lead a productive life. You can go through life being lazy spiritually. I'm finding that out more and more as we live in a world where even Christians are more and more ignorant of the Bible. We're Christians. Question whether or not I should attend worship publicly. Or Christians say, I don't know if I have time to commit to serving in Christ's church. That's just laziness and indifference. It's going through life being asleep. Now notice in 6b, Paul says, don't just be asleep. Don't go through life like this, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Alert and self-controlled. Paul says that Christians must live temperate, disciplined lives, avoiding excess of all kinds. They must live balanced lives. Then he goes on in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. He points out laziness and indifference. He points to intoxication and drunkenness. And what is he saying? Well, Paul is saying, look, it's just as bad to go through life nappy-headed and unproductive as you wait for the Lord's return, because you're communicating a sense of unbelief. I'm not involved in the body of Christ. I'm much more concerned with what I eat and drink and what I put on and how I look and all my earthly relationships. I'm much more concerned in those things than the eternal verities that I should be concerned about. Or you can go all out. There are those who do get drunk. There are those who seek for escape. There are those that seek to numb themselves to pain. And they do and use everything and everyone except the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is saying in both ways, don't go through life like this. Don't go through life sleepy-headed, indifferent, and lazy. And don't go through life excessive, getting drunk, being intoxicated. But both of them are wrong. I think so often we in Christ's church have a tendency to point to things that are so visible. When somebody may drink too much or do anything that the Bible condemns too much, and yet we may excuse our own laziness and indifference, that we're not involved. And so Paul is saying both of these are bad. When I think about Noah and all the preparations that went into getting on the ark, I mean, think about that. Noah lived in a time where people were getting married, a time of relative peace, a time when things were going well, and here he was building this ark. Most likely his people laughed. Why would you build this enormous ship, this freighter, out here in the middle of nowhere? We can't even christen it. There's no body of water to put it in. And Noah continued to work. He continued to be obedient. And when God said, get on the ark, he did. And according to Genesis, it took an entire week to get all those animals on the ark. He was productive. He was working. He was listening to God. And the Lord shut him up in the ark. Noah was productive. In fact, when he got off the ark, Noah built a wine garden and got drunk. All right, he messed up later on. The Bible presents us warts and all, doesn't it? I mean, here is Noah, and he was preparing and diligent and not worrying about what other people thought. But then when everything was over with, he slipped up. He got too little casual and cavalier. Well, the Bible says, look, don't be caught indifferent and lazy, and don't be caught drunk. Don't live with either one of these extremes. Put on the armor of God. Look at verse 8. He goes on to say, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as the breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. He's saying, how do we avoid being lazy? How do we avoid being excessive when it comes to things that we should not be excessive about? We need to put on the armor of God. Let us be self-controlled. Let us put on faith and love as a breastplate. My faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that I am to be about loving God's people and loving those who are lost and sharing the gospel with them. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. I want the Lord to help control me. And I'm living for something more than my portfolio. I'm living for the hope of salvation. I want that to condition how I think. And that's why the helmet of salvation is something that goes over the head, I believe. Because our minds are so easily led astray to that which is important and that which is a priority. Paul instructs us to be ready. To be ready. Put on the armor of God. Now, Paul gives an excellent summary of this in Romans, as he is writing here to the Thessalonians, Romans 13, 12 through 14. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That is the passage I believe St. Augustine read when the Lord God converted him. As he was giving himself to all the philosophies of the day, Platonism, Neoplatonism, Aristotelianism, finally Manichaeism, he couldn't find his way and he read that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh. And Christ gloriously saved him and he became a slave of Jesus for the rest of his days. Has that happened in your life? Christ's return should promote sobriety and self-control. We don't stand around as Christians looking into the sky all day long. No, we're productive people. But at the same time, we're ready. And there is something about knowing that the Lord could return any second. That the last breath I take could be my last. There's something that conditions life that way. And it really should. Because notice, thirdly, not only will Christ's return be sudden and surprising, not only should it promote sobriety and self-control, but Christ's return, thirdly, will lead to either suffering or salvation. Look at Paul's words in verse 9 and following. He says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus." Paul reminds his readers of the outcome of the Lord's return. He presupposes that it will be a time of wrath. There's only two groups of people in this life, those who belong to Christ and those who don't. And those who don't belong to Christ will suffer God's wrath. And those who do belong to Christ will be saved from the wrath to come. They'll experience deliverance. That's why Paul uses that type of language, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that we'll receive salvation when Christ returns. It means that that is another dimension of his deliverance. 2 Corinthians makes it clear, God has saved us and he is saving us and he will save us. We're saved initially when we're regenerated and we come to Christ. And God is saving us through this life as he sanctifies us. But one day when Christ comes back, there will be that third and final dimension of salvation where Christ will take us away from the wrath that is going to fall on every human being. One of the things that gave salvation such a full meaning for New Testament Christians was that they were sure of the wrath of God. And they had a deep gratitude for Christ for saving them from it. The liberal theologians want to do away with the wrath of God, but folks, there is nothing that makes the grace of God sweeter than the wrath of God. The Bible makes it clear that God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said he died for us. When Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't the death of an ordinary man. The Bible says that he drank the cup of the full wrath of God for all the sins of all the elect of all time. He paid the penalty. And so what does God have left for those who reject such a great salvation? Nothing but wrath. There'll be wailing and screaming and gnashing of teeth. Every sin you've ever committed, if you're outside of Christ, will be paid for. God will exact punishment that will never come to an end. The Bible describes it with fire and the worm that does not die, the fire that is not quenched. If we don't appreciate the wrath of God, we will never appreciate his grace in salvation. One of the first things that Peter said when he preached on the day of Pentecost, flee from this perverse generation. Flee from the wrath to come. Because God is going to distribute that wrath. It's already been paid for those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. That's why in the Apostles' Creed we speak of Christ descending into hell. Doesn't necessarily mean that he went there physically. But what we're seeking to say when we say that so confidently is that Christ experienced all the pangs of hell, all the wrath of God when he was on the cross that was owed to you and me. He absorbed it in his own body. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There was no better way to say that Christ himself was the target of the full wrath of God against sin than to say that he became sin. As the writer of Hebrews says, how can we neglect? How can we ignore such a great salvation? I think too often we don't meditate on these things. We don't meditate on the searing wrath of God to come. And by that, we don't grieve over our neighbors that we talk to day in and day out and realize they're perishing. We don't bother to say anything. There is a sense in which this wrath is extremely real, and it is falling. And we already see it in unbelief. It doesn't mean we need to be rude or ungodly, but we ought to have hearts that break for people that don't know Christ. And if we're not certain, we ought to do exactly what Paul said in another letter. Examine yourself to be sure that you're in the faith. Test yourself. As Peter said in his second epistle, make your calling and election sure. Because you can go through life fooling yourself and fooling everyone around you that you truly know the living God when in fact you may not. Because you never have truly believed and embraced the Lord Jesus. Paul winds this up with that word of hope. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Notice how he changes those figures. You know, in the other chapter, Paul talked about being awake and asleep as being alive or being dead. And so here it's a word of peace. He's saying whether you have died in the Lord or whether you're alive in the Lord, either way, you can have peace. And you don't have to be ashamed at his coming. You don't have to worry about all that wrath being poured out because Jesus himself has already drank your portion of the cup of the wrath of God. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. Just as in fact you are doing. And God give us the grace to examine our own hearts, to make sure that we're no longer targets of the wrath of God because we've been found spotless and blameless in Jesus. We know that now, and we'll know it all the more when he returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning with a heavy heart that, Lord, if there's those here today that do not know you, Lord, death could be a heartbeat away. Even when we're young, we have no guarantees. How I pray that you would invade their hearts and lives, get their attention, open up the doorway to your sovereign election and salvation, Lord. And bring them into the kingdom. Father, for the rest of us, help us not to be lazy or indolent. Father, help us not to go through life with a lack of sobriety concerning substance or activities to where we lead with excess. Help us, Lord, to make this one thing, as Paul said, this one thing I do. Help us to be a people of one thing. To know you, to love you, to please you as we look forward to your return, to be found in you spotless, sinless, as Jude said. Lord, save those who are lost, reassure those who are saved, and help all of us to move closer toward you in the coming week as we live out such a great salvation. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.